Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday at Beit Emanuel. This is the week of Parashat Miketz. Miketz is the 10th portion of Bereshit, the book of Genesis. It covers Genesis chapter 41, verse 1, and goes through chapter 44, verse 17. Someone can grab the door back there. I appreciate that. Thank you. Genesis 41, verse 1 through 44, verse 17. Miketz, we'll talk a little bit about the meaning of that word. I have it for you on your sheet as meaning at or from the end. I mean, that's okay. That's technically correct. That's the way every translation I've ever seen translates Miketz. But as we're going to see, that's not all that it means. As Hebrew language is pregnant with meaning, it more properly means border. And so the question is this the end or the beginning? That's really what Miketz is begging. Okay, so we'll explore a little bit more of that in tonight's discussion. As part of the Hebraic way of thinking about words is we move beyond just a quick translation of it and look at the specifics of the word. Do take note that the next Torah class will be in January 5th to 2016. The Chronicles of Messiah, our Sunday course and Sunday shul, continues uninterrupted. So for those who attend that, that continues uninterrupted. Or if you follow it online, it also continues uninterrupted. But let's now get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam. Asher kidishanu bo mitzvita vesivanu leesoch bidivrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. Our nugget for this evening from Rabbi Abraham Twersky, again, is centered around Hanukkah, since this evening, if you lit your Hanukkiah, when sundown struck, you would have lit the three candles. This is the third evening of Hanukkah. And so we'll learn a little bit more about Hanukkah. Psalm 119, verse 99. From all those who have taught me, I have learned understanding. And he actually quotes a Hasidic saying that has been near and dear to me. It was very humbling when I first encountered it years ago, and it's been something that I've tried to employ no matter where I go, no matter what I'm doing. I try to have this kind of constantly before me. The saying is, one can learn something from anyone or anything. One can learn something from anyone or anything. On Hanukkah, writes Twersky, it's customary not only to play what's the game that's common at Hanukkah? Dreidel, right? But there's another common Hanukkah game. You probably know it. It's checkers, right? Bet you didn't know that, but it's a common Hanukkah game. So he writes, on Hanukkah, when it's customary to play checkers as well as dreidel, a rabbi remarked to some of the checker players, so what have you learned from this game? Right, if you know anything about the dreidel in previous classes, we've talked about the meaning of the dreidel, including its messianic significance. But you know the idea behind it was it's a teaching tool. And it was a way when, especially when the Jews were in diaspora and were being oppressed, that they could teach their children under the guise of it looking like they were just playing games. Right? So checkers is supposedly the same way. So he says, what have you learned from you playing checkers? And they shrug their shoulders. What are we supposed to learn? So the rabbi says, well, the game teaches you the rules of living. Number one, you can only move forward, but never backward. You can only move forward one step at a time, and you may not outdistance yourself. Three, sometimes it's expedient to give up something in order to gain more. Surrender one checker to set up the double jump. The rabbi says, so the rules of checkers are actually meant to be your guidelines for spiritual growth. So next time you're playing checkers, you have something to meditate and elevate the mundane task of playing checkers with a child or something like that. You can turn it into a lesson for them. Love your neighbor. Again, part of Torah Sparks, our course in Torah Sparks is we look at the words of Yeshua when he says, when he was asked, What's the most important thing in Scripture? You know, if I only got one thing to learn, what would you say it is, Master Yeshua? And he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, referring to Deuteronomy 6 and the Shema. And then he says, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Then he equates them as equal. One is just like it. And then he says, all of Scripture, all the Torah and prophets hang on this. And so that means everything in Scripture somehow is teaching us about loving God and loving neighbor. So each week we try to take a little bit of time to look at how that particular portion of the Torah is teaching us how to love our neighbor. This evenings are a little more in depth than the previous weeks, but that's just how it goes. Genesis 41, 25, verses 25 through 28. Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is a single one. Remember, Pharaoh has two dreams, and Joseph says they're really one. What God is about to do, he has told to Pharaoh. The seven good cows, they are 7 years. And we'll speed up a little bit, getting towards 28. There shall be 7 years of famine, kind of speeding up the interpretation. It is this matter that I have spoken to Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he has shown to Pharaoh. Okay. Now, as I've said many times in our Torah classes, the main goal I have for you as a teacher is that I do not want to teach you things, just facts, where you hear my interpretation or my understanding of a text, I overwhelm you with my powerful intellect, and you say, yes, that is what the text means, and then you regurgitate that to people, and you really don't understand why that's what it means, but you just have been told that's what it means, and so that's what it means. I don't want to be dogmatic about it, or anything like that. I want to teach you methodology. Right? Methodology. How would since we're followers of Messiah, we're disciples of Yeshua, how would a first century Jewish disciple of a Jewish Messiah hanging out in the Galilee understand and study these texts? That's what I want to give you. And then unleash you to do it yourself. And so this is about, what I'm about to share with you is about methodology and how the sages and how the Hebraic mind has always studied the Scriptures. Okay? So, when you study this kind of methodology, it can actually be quite mind-blowing because of the immense detail that is paid attention to. And it elevates the level of inspiration of Scripture to the heights I've never seen it expressed anywhere else. The way we're able to read in the text and see connections, notice the smallest of details and the smallest of differences. When you do that, it never ceases to amaze me what comes up in the Torah. For example, there is a nuance going on here in Genesis 41, verses 25 through 28, what we just read. And the nuance begs for an interpretation. This is something that chance, and it's there in the English. You don't have to know Hebrew. It helps to know Hebrew because it sticks out a little more in Hebrew, but it's there in the English. But it's something we just read through these texts so fast. I know the story of Joseph and Pharaoh and interpreting the dreams, and you just kind of blip through it. All right. A rabbi once told me, and I don't know if he actually followed his own advice or not. He once told me you were to spend a minimum of 8 minutes on every word. All right. I don't know if you followed that. I do know that's all he did all day was study the Torah. So maybe he only got 2 verses a day. I don't know. I do know all he did all day was study it. And his advice to me was a minimum of 8 minutes per word. All right. Then he said, if you get good enough per letter. All right. So, but doing that, you catch these nuances. At one point in the text, 41, 25 through 28, Joseph says, what God is about to do, he has told Pharaoh. And just a little bit later, it says, what God is about to do, he has shown to Pharaoh. All right. The Hebraic mind notices that. and says, that's not an accident. Those words were not inspired just because he didn't want to say the same thing twice in the span of three verses. The vocabulary is intentional. So by spending 8 minutes per word, you catch things like this when you slow down. Now again, most of us probably never noticed that verbal difference. But this is the way the Hebraic mind works, and it does notice it. And so it begs a kasha, a question. Why does the verb change from told to shown? Why does it change? The Talmud in Tractate Pasachim, Folio 3b, says that a person should avoid being the bearer of bad news. And then it quotes a verse from Isaiah that says, he who speaks evil is a fool. However, there are times when we have no choice. We have to deliver bad news, negative news, unpleasing news, news that we know is going to be disconcerting. We have to inform someone of something negative or unpleasant. The sages interpreted this verse, he who speaks evil is a fool, to teach that we should avoid shocking the person when we have bad news. That is, we should preferably give them some sort of clue, like, and you do this, believe it or not. This is where the Talmud, believe it or not, you have Talmudic wisdom. When someone comes into a room and they say, can you have a seat? What's your clue? Is there a clue? Yeah, that's a real big clue, right? Right? You might want to take a seat for that. Or, can you promise you'll let me finish before you say anything? Is that a clue? Yeah, that's a clue, right? That's trying to lower the shock value of what's about to come your way. And this is what the Talmud was teaching. So that the person can kind of gather the truth for themselves in a way that's more appropriate to them, and their response may be a little better. And then you simply confirm for them. This is the teaching conveyed by the change of the verbs here in Genesis 41. God modeled proper communication for us. That's what's going on here. Joseph said that for the prediction of the years of plenty, I mean, that's great news. I mean, your country's going to be an economic boom for 7 years. It's Reaganomics. All it's going to be great, you know, trickle down. This is fabulous for 7 years. All right. That's great news. And be bold with that. God tells Pharaoh, the 7 good cows are for 7 years. So this message of good news was delivered very straightforward. However, in predicting the years of famine, God does not convey it the same way. He's not as straightforward. Rather, it's what God is about to do. He has shown to Pharaoh. God shows a symbol from which a person can gather the rather unpleasant information. In other words, what you see is when it comes to negative information, difficult information, information that's may or may not be received well, God is not confrontational with it, right? He doesn't get in the face, okay? And how he presents hard words. And it's a very important communication level lesson for you, is that whenever you have to convey something negative to someone, what we might call in theological terms is give them the law, if you will, all right? It's bad to be overtly confrontational, because guess how that's met with, right? It's not met very well. And so you still need to do it. You still do it, but you do it in a better way, okay? So the message, we are to exercise sensitivity in our speech. We are to choose our words carefully so that our words can be accepted. That's ultimately what you want. Whether it's good news or bad news, is you want your words to be heard and you want your words to be accepted. That's the goal, right? Confrontational sometimes will work, but most of the time doesn't work with negative news. And if you want them heard or accepted, you do it in a different way. You do it in a softer way. So we love our neighbor when we are sensitive and careful in our speech, especially when we are delivering challenging words. Right. We'll come a little bit later to another one of these within a short area of verses. Two phrases are repeated, but with just a slight difference as well. Another way we love our neighbor, Genesis 42, verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers, and he recognizes them, but he acts like a stranger to them. So Jacob grieved relentlessly over the loss of his beloved son Joseph, whom he assumed to be dead, and he refused to be consoled. Genesis 37, verse 35, Jacob says, "I will go to the grave mourning for my son Joseph." Now Joseph certainly knew what kind of agony his father was suffering. We spent time on that in previous classes. The bond between them, especially the bond created in the 14 years at the cave of Shem and Aver. Even if he was not able to communicate to him when he was a slave of Potiphar, or when he was in prison, Joseph certainly was able to communicate with Jacob once he became viceroy of Egypt. Like, when he's at Potiphar's or when he's in prison, yeah, he's probably not getting the Federal Express or the Egyptian next day mail out to the land of Canaan. But when he's viceroy, when only Pharaoh's over him and Pharaoh has basically given him the keys to the kingdom, Joseph could have sent someone to Canaan to let Jacob know how he was doing. So why didn't he inform his father that he was alive and alleviate this profound grief that he would have known his father was suffering? Furthermore, Joseph is referred to in the Torah as Yosef HaZadik, Joseph the Zadik, the righteous one. Right? He's described as righteous. So is it a characteristic of a Zadik, a righteous person, to wreak vengeance and torment his brothers the way Joseph did? Wouldn't we expect that a Zadik, a righteous individual, not to harbor a grudge, but to immediately forgive them? Well, there's actually something deeply ethical and psychological that's being taught here in the text. If Joseph had forgiven his brothers for their shameful act immediately, he would have been the magnanimous person who, from the goodness of his heart, forgave his offenders. Now, already knowing how his brothers felt before they got rid of him, how do you think they're going to feel about magnanimous Joseph just immediately loving on them and forgiving them, right? What's that showing again? Joseph is again way better than us, right? We treat him like garbage and here he is loving on us, having no hard feelings. He would be this great, great magnanimous person and the brothers would have been forever groveling and eternally bearing the guilt of their behavior. It would have hung over them. Okay, there would have been no opportunity for them to make amends. They would never again be able to face Joseph or their father the same way. They just wouldn't be able to. Their spirits would have been crushed. So Joseph wishes to avoid this. He wishes to give his brothers an opportunity to work a tukun, right? To work a reversal, right? Whenever there's it's one of your first century toolbox principles. Whenever there's a major goof up in scripture, whenever somebody majorly oofs, there's always the opportunity, whether in their life, their generation, or in succeeding generations, for there to be some kind of tikkun. Not only a repair of it, but a reversal of it. All right. So he wants his brothers to be able to work a tikkun, a repair for what they've broken, and thus retain their self-esteem. He's very cognizant about that they have self-esteem, that they have pride in their dignity as children of God, redeemed children of God. From a Hebraic point of view, true and effective teshuva, repentance, is achieved only if the person is essentially placed in the same circumstances of his sin and under the same temptation. But see, the universe is clever this way, the Yetzer is clever this way, the adversary is clever this way. It's just disguised enough where maybe you don't realize it's the same. Right? But in case you've ever wondered why things keep happening to you, over and over and over again, now you have a spiritual clue, right? You need to repair something, and Hashem is giving you the same opportunity, albeit it may be different casting characters and different costumes in a different geographic location, but spiritually speaking, it is the same thing. Right? It's the, no matter what job I have, the person in the cubicle next to me, blah, right? Okay, there's something going on there that you need to figure out. Okay? So that's a Hebraic understanding of it, that you're given the opportunity to repair and to return. Just In case you think I'm making this up, I'm going to show you the biblical pattern for it. And once you see the pattern here, you'll see that pattern repeat itself. And one of the bigger patterns we've talked about many times, and I'll bring it up in a second. So Joseph designed it so history would repeat itself. The fractal imagery, right? History is going to repeat itself. He, as the Tzaddik, knows what's best for his brothers. So he's going to recreate history for them. So he recreates for his brothers the same situation and gives them the opportunity to respond the correct way. So after his absence, what's Jacob do? Why was Joseph Jacob's favorite? Who was his mama?
Rachel,
right? He was a baby and he was Rachel's baby. All right? So after Joseph's absence, what happens? Rachel has one more son, Benjamin. And guess what? He becomes kind of the favorite, right? So what does Joseph do? He says to his brothers, go get that precious little baby brother of yours, you know, the one in their mind, you know, go get Rachel's baby. And now it's even highlighted more because Rachel has passed away, right? So this really is Rachel's final child. This is Rachel's child. Go get that child and bring him here. And when they do, what's Joseph do? He singles them out, right? Favors Benjamin. When Benjamin sits down, Benjamin gets five times as much as the other brothers get, right? Benjamin gets all this special treatment. The other brothers kind of get treated like they're not so important, like they're intruding, but Benjamin, wow, the viceroy really likes Benjamin. Benjamin can do no wrong for this viceroy. And then Joseph engineers it so that Benjamin would be suspected of thievery, and so he's going to keep Benjamin as a slave. Right? Okay. So he had the stage set for his litmus test. Would the brothers act as they had toward him, saying, you know what? Let Benjamin stay here. This is a good way for us to be free of his favoritism. And again, be indifferent to their father's feelings as they were when they had sold Joseph into slavery. Or had they realized and repented of their mistake, and now were they ready to sacrifice themselves in order to return Benjamin back to their father? So when Judah says that he must return Benjamin to his father and he offered to stay in his place, nice messianic foreshadow. It's in the Shadows of Messiah course. Here you have the ancestor Messiah saying, I will give my life for the sake of this one. Joseph sees that his brothers had corrected their behavior, that their teshuva was real. It wasn't just words only. It wasn't under a condition where that since they knew, if they would have known who Joseph was, of course they would have said they were sorry or anything like that. Joseph was able to recreate for them the same situation, and he saw that they responded differently. So he knew that they had truly repented before God. They had worked their tikkun, and they were no longer to have to bear the guilt and the shame of their sin for Joseph. So Joseph then was prepared to reveal his identity to them. So far from being a vengeful torment, Joseph's actions were actually in their best interest, because not only did it enable them to repent and redeem, but it also enabled them to walk with their heads raised high when Joseph reveals who he is. But still we have to ask, what about Jacob's agony in this? Joseph, as we've talked about and said, knew his father well. There was a special connection there. Last week we spent some time on that, about how their understanding of the world was very similar, and how they were able to prepare themselves not only for the environment where it was a safe environment, but for a hostile environment as well. Joseph knew that, painful as the ordeal was, his father Jacob would have gladly accepted the years of suffering in order to provide his children with the opportunity to do true repentance, true repair, and have their self-respect and dignity. This could not have been achieved in any other way, and Joseph knew this, and so Joseph was doing what his father would have no doubt wanted him to do. I think it was last year, might have been 2 years ago, Joseph does send a hint back home that he's okay, and Jacob would have gotten that hint. You remember that? Anyone remember that? when it was about, he says, ask your father this question or something. Yeah. So Joseph and Jacob had some inside jokes, if you will, right? Things that only they would have gotten. And he sends them back. When he sends the brothers back the first time, he sends them back with the inside information. So Joseph does let his father know he's kind of okay, but it's kind of a wink, like, let it play out, right? So go listen to previous archives for that one. But their interpretation we're talking about this evening does show us the overriding importance of self-esteem and human dignity. One psychologist writes, if you give your child self-esteem, you have given your child absolutely everything. If you do not give your child self-esteem, it doesn't matter what you give them because it will have little or no value. Self-esteem is the major component of a healthy personality. And we should be aware of this because sometimes we say or do things to another person that may depress their self-esteem or may make them feel that their dignity as a human being is not what it should be. We should be aware that this, when we do this, is essentially psychological homicide. The Torah repeatedly emphasizes the importance of upholding every person's dignity as an image bearer of God. So the saga of Joseph and his brothers teaches us to what extent we are to be willing to go to in order to preserve a person's feeling of self-respect and dignity and to give them the opportunity to repair, repent, and connect to God. So we love our neighbor when we seek to encourage them in their self-esteem and in their human dignity. The greatness of humility. Genesis 41, beginning in verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Yosef, there can be no one so discerning as wise as you. You shall be in charge of my house, and by your command shall all my people be sustained. So Joseph certainly came across as a wise, astute, and knowledgeable person. And Pharaoh was able to recognize this, which would seem to indicate Pharaoh himself was somewhat wise to figure out Joseph was wise. He was wiser than anyone Pharaoh had previously employed as one of his advisors. But have you ever really thought about this? I mean, this is one of those things, if you just read Peshat, right, it loses its meaning after, like, Sunday school level because it becomes unbelievable. Do you really think the king of Pharaoh's stature would take a criminal out of jail and immediately make him viceroy over the land of Egypt? Joseph was given the keys to the country, and that, I mean, that almost sounds unbelievable in fantasy life. He's imprisoned. And he's a slave who's imprisoned, who's not a national Egyptian. So he's a criminal, a foreign criminal. And you're just going to say, you know what? Run my country for me. Right? I mean, that's really out there. That's really out there. So what's going on here? What's going on? Why is it that the king could do this? Could he not have appointed, even if he liked Joseph and could see potential in Joseph, why not make him Secretary of Financing and Agriculture? Like, give him, you know, a job in the government, but let's not give him the keys to the kingdom, right? Why make him Viceroy? Harav Chaim Shmulevitz explains the answer lies in one word from the Torah, Beladai, which is when Joseph says, this is beyond me, Genesis 41, verse 16. Because Joseph could have said, Be'ezrat Hashem, with God's help, with Hashem's help, I will interpret your dream. Meaning, he still would have been the subject. With God's help, I will interpret your dream. But Joseph doesn't even do this, which still would have been fairly humble, right? He does not attribute any power to himself whatsoever. Everything comes from his God. He attributed absolutely everything. Bela do'i, everything to Hashem. A person such as this was indeed a unique find. Pharaoh had never met an individual who took absolutely no credit for himself, right? I mean, Pharaoh is dealing with career politicians, people who are wanting to move up, people who are wanting to make a name for their family and all that. He's never met anyone with no ego. Right? Joseph is showing no ego. Such a person, Pharaoh determined, could be trusted to direct his country. In the ensuing years of bounty that Egypt would experience, there was a great opportunity for Joseph, if he were to be an enterprising individual, to put a little bit away for himself. And later on, during the years of famine, he could have made a healthy profit from his foresight. Yet, that's what the average person or the average politician might do. Where, like, the average politician might get wind that in 8 years, the government's planning on putting a new highway on this, through this farmland down there. So I'm going to go make an offer and buy that farmland now and just pretend that I want to do some farming. And I just want some space and all that so that in 8 years I can sell it to the government for a huge profit. And by the way, I'll go ahead now and invest in some stocks in the construction and all the companies that will be involved in building it. I'll go ahead and buy my stocks now, you know, so it won't look too suspicious. You know, hey, what's wrong with that, right? So Joseph could have done things like this, but he doesn't do this. And Pharaoh watches all of this and he watches how Joseph operates. The person who was prepared to give up everything and take absolutely no credit for himself, a person who was above taking personal gain, even when it was legal and ethical, from the country's bounty. Such a person was unique, and he was worthy of immediately being put into place to govern the land. As followers of Messiah, we should always realize that Baladoi, everything comes directly from Hashem. Whatever success we achieve has only one source, God. This awareness would fortify our faith and our trust in the Almighty, and it would give us the strength and the fortitude to face our challenges stoically with determination and courage, just like Joseph. Because Joseph knew that everything, everything was from God. Everything. Not just the good stuff, not just being able to interpret that dream, not just getting in, being able to interpret, the cupbearer's dream and so forth, but that everything, including his brothers betraying him, his brothers selling him into slavery, his temptation at Potiphar's house, that everything is from Hashem. This is what enabled Joseph to be who Joseph was. Over our next two, we're going to be looking at Genesis 41, verse 1, and then we're going to look at verse 17. Behold, he was standing over the river. Most English translations I've noticed put by the river. It's over, it's all, it's a preposition again that's pregnant with meaning. But the context, especially as we contrast it with its phrase in verse 17, it's the idea of being over it, in control of it. Okay? Behold, Pharaoh in his dream sees himself standing over the river. That's how Pharaoh first experiences the dream. He sees himself over the river. But when he reports it to Joseph, he says, "In my dream, behold, I was standing upon the bank or on the edge or on the side of the river." And in Hebrew, those two phrases are almost identical except for one little word. So, again, we may never catch the subtle difference of verse 1 and verse 17. When Pharaoh first experiences the dream, like when he wakes up and it's like, man, that's a crazy dream. What he was dreaming was that he was over the river. But when he explains it to Joseph, he says he was standing beside the river. Right? When Joseph starts getting involved with the interpretation and so forth, he sees it as being beside, not over. So what's going on here? In Pharaoh's dream, as I said, he sees himself standing over the river. That's how he's experiencing it in real time and space. If you could see, if it was a movie, and you see Pharaoh getting tucked into his bed and drifting off, and then gets smoky, and then you realize you're into his dream, that's what he sees. He's over the river. But when he relates the dream to Joseph, he says he was standing beside the river. Slight change of wording. The Torah never slightly changes the wording for no reason. So why the discrepancy? The Rav Yaakov Naaman gives the following analogy. It's a modern, he's a current, fairly recent rabbi. He gives a modern day analogy, but if you listen to the modern day analogy, you might think this rabbi had read the Gospels. All right? This is his analogy to explain the discrepancy in these two verses. In America, during the cold winter, rivers and lakes freeze due to their sub-zero temperatures. When these rivers freeze, they become as solid as a rock. One can even drive over these frozen highways, and in fact, in some places, they do become highways. And there's even a special on cable about ice truckers, right? And they're highways over the rivers, right? Someone who comes in from a warm climate during the winter will see this highway and won't think twice about building a house next to this on this hard ground. But if he does, we understand that as soon as the weather warms up and the thaw begins, he will have a house in the water. Now, the analogy is obvious. One who builds in this temporary world is similar to the one who builds on the frozen river, a la sand, right? When the day arrives that he leaves this world, everything that he's built will crumble and disintegrate. Everything you focus on is in this world, as you see it with your eyes, it eventually will crumble and disintegrate. The point, the world is temporary, so whatever one invests in the Olam Hazeh, this world, if it has no spiritual value, simply dissipates with time. It just stalls away. The Torah alludes to this in our portion. When Pharaoh slept, when his dreams became confused with reality, when he was convinced he was in the lineage of the gods, he thought that he was standing over the river. That's what he had been taught since he was born. You are one of the gods of Egypt. You are the one who controls the Nile. It is you and your service that creates the fertility of this land, right? You are the reason the sun rises and the sun sets. You are the reason the Nile floods and the Nile gives life to our land. It is you, Pharaoh. So when he confuses that with reality, he's standing over the river. Everything's in his hands. He's in charge. He's the boss. But as soon as his wake-up call comes to prepare him to leave this world, he realizes that what he had was nothing more than a figment of his imagination, that he has nothing, that he's not over the river at all. Rather, he's barely touching the shore. The Hebrew, he's on the edge of the river. When a person enters this world as a little infant, their hands are clenched, as if to imply that they are prepared to grab a hold of everything they can. When a person leaves the world, the hands are often wide open, demonstrating that this world ultimately contains nothing. One leaves this world empty-handed. The only thing we take with us are those things which have had spiritual significance. We've heard the phrase, you can't take it with you, but there is some stuff you can take with you. The stuff you take with you when you die is your connection to God through His Messiah. The things that had spiritual benefit, you do take with you. And this is what Pharaoh is beginning to see in his dreams. And this is what's being expressed in the slight change of the vocabulary. He's realizing his understanding of reality, that he is a demigod, and that he has the whole world in his hands, is not the case. In fact, he's barely on the edge. That's the realization he's coming to. Going deep with Miketz. All right. So, I thought long and hard about including this evening, and I decided to do it. So I just want you to relax, sit back, enjoy it. All right. Trust the promise that everything that we hear in this world we will remember, recall, and understand in the world to come. Right? That's why Torah study and scripture study, all of this is important now. That's why the excuse of, I don't go to that class because it's too complex or whatever. Whatever you're exposed to, in the world to come, when the knowledge is unleashed on us, the full messianic consciousness is released on us, everything that you went, what? You will hear. But guess what? If you never heard it, you will have to learn it then. Right? So, trust the promise. Just listen. Right? Get nuggets. Get little goodies. Okay? Because I promise this is really good stuff. Right? It's really good stuff. And it's teaching methodology. Okay? When you talk about biblical interpretation or how to read the Bible, obviously there's many opinions as you ask people. Some maintain that the scriptures aren't real history, that the story should be understood as symbolism and allegory, that the Bible is not meant to be a chronological history book, or it's not meant to chronicle history. It's not about telling true stories. At best, it's to convey ideas and spiritual truths. Then there is a more traditional view that holds that every narrative in the Torah, every narrative in the scripture, must be considered a record of actual event that actually transpired in real space, time, and history. That is, it's literally, factually, historically true and accurate. Which is it? So why it's great to be a Hebraic thinker, right? Hebraic thought is dialectical, so it's not that it's both. One point is the thesis, right? So the thesis is, it's just a spiritual book. It's meant to teach you kind of ideas and concepts. It contains myths. It contains metaphors. It contains allegories, symbolism, ancient tales of how they understood reality. You know, the whole, you keep going with it. That's thesis A. It's antithesis, or thesis B is, it's a real chronological chronicle of actual history. Everything recorded really happened. The people really existed. That was really their names. It happened just like it said, the way it said it, you know, and you keep going with that. Hebraic thought says, you know, I can argue point A. And so can you. If you want to be honest with yourself, you can clearly find metaphor in the Bible. Right? Dragons coming out of the ocean and so forth. Seven-headed beasts and stuff. You can argue metaphors there. Symbolism. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, I could just as vehemently argue it's chronological, it's chronicling, it's history, it's real, it happened, archaeology, and so forth and so on. So you want to find the synthesis, right? That's how Hebraic thought works. And that's, if you ever read the Talmud, you've got to read the Talmud that way, when it will say, like, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and then Rabbi so-and-so says that. They're not arguing. They're going back and forth till they reach this great synthesis that actually encompasses everything. Okay? So, what's the synthesis here? Well, the Torah does speak about what we could call upper realms, or spiritual realities, spiritual concepts, spirituality, by alluding to them and describing them in the actions of the lower realms. That is the physical world of time and space. This means that the narratives contained in the Torah and your Bible are descriptions of the interrelation between divine attributes in the spiritual realm and the physical realm. Nevertheless, since material existence is an outgrowth of spiritual existence, whatever happens in the spiritual realm is in fact reflected in the world through very real events and people. Thus, every narrative in the Torah is a record of an actual event. But that event represents far more than what transpires in physical 3D material space. It is a dynamic movement beginning with the sublime spiritual planes, having ramifications on all levels of existence. All right? So, in other words, this is the Hebraic approach, the synthesis of as below, so above. That every action below, that would be the chronicle, the history, the real events, that there really was an Exodus, there really was a crossing of the Red Sea, there really was a dude named Moses, that all of those events were indeed real in 3D space and time, but they have a corresponding coordinate above. In other words, the real Moses, who was the real dude, had a coordinate in a reality or a dimension we aren't exposed to. So if Moses moved here, that coordinate went to its corresponding place, right? And the same works for you in your life, right? That's why what you do matters, because what you do in this world is moving something. It's either going to move it towards your destruction and your detriment, or it'll move it towards your maturity and your connecting to God. But your movements down here, how you treat people, how you love your neighbor, how you love God, how you respond to conflict, how you are as a spouse, how you are as a parent, how you are as a friend, how you are as a citizen, all of that's real, but it also has a deeper component to it, a spiritual component. So that's how the two synthesize. And so that means when we look at the events of Torah, which is what we've been doing in Torah Sparks, like when you go less than 5 years ago to the very first year of Torah Tuesday, it was all about the 3D space and time stuff, right? And we've for 4 years built our way up. Now we're looking at all of that's still true, but what was moving on up here? What was moving on up here? And so it really is both and, but yet more. Okay? So a move below will result in a move above and vice versa. And so that means we can learn things about God by the movements of things below. So when we look at real chronological, historical life, we can learn things about God because they're connected. This approach expresses the positive dimensions of both the views that we were talking about in a true synthesis. So, this means on the one hand, the historical integrity of the Torah and your Bible is totally preserved. Yes, it's real, it's true, it happened. Conversely, the relevance of the Torah to your life today, like what the heck does commandments about a tabernacle in the wilderness sacrificing goats and sheep got to do with me now in the United States of America, that also is upheld. And it's not just a book of records, but it's also your spiritual guide, reflecting spiritual truths that should be applied in our service and our love of God and neighbor. Right? That's operating principle going on here. I've tried to teach you that for 5 years now, okay? Hopefully it's sinking in, because when it does, and when it really makes sense, your Bible will really open up to you. You will begin to see the moves. It's like, how many have seen the Harry Potter movie where he gets on like a living chessboard? Have you seen that? Harry Potter, he goes into this realm, this world, and he plays chess, but the knight really will destroy you. Like, you know, one piece takes over another piece, it's war, right? So it's like real chess, right? That's kind of what's going on in the scriptures, right? So Jacob, Moses, your piece is on the chessboard. And when you move, it's not just A1 to A3. It is that, but it's more than that. Something happens, right? Something collides, a strategy is being played. And when you get this concept, you'll begin to see the amazing strategy of how God brings redemption through His Messiah. It's phenomenal when you see these connections. So infinity and shackles. Okay, all these concepts are reflected in this week's Torah reading in Miketz, which focuses on the release of Joseph from prison. Joseph is an analogy for all of God's people. For the name Joseph, anyone remember what Joseph's name means? Names are never just names in Hebraic thought. Joseph's name means, of the many things it means increase. All right. Rachel recited a prayer in Genesis 30, verse 24. May God add on Joseph, to me another son, Ben Acher. Right. So, Joseph, meaning increase, also refers to an infinite and unbounding potential for growth. That is the soul we all possess, which we have as the being in the image of God, an actual part of God above within us. We have this ability for increase. Again, the prayer Rachel recites in Genesis 30. May God add on Yosef to me a Ben Aker. This reflects the spiritual mission of all God's people. Entities which have hitherto been Aker doesn't just mean another, but it also means other, even potentially like backside of something, estranged from holiness, the backside of holiness. They can be brought close and manifest the intimacy of a son, a Ben. That's the power of Rachel's prayer. That may God take what has been distant and increase it so that it's a son, so it's a child. The prison in which Joseph is held refers in many ways essentially to the body and material existence and the three-dimensional space as a whole. This is what tends to confine the infinite power of our soul and often denies it its expression. Although God gave us His Torah, God gave us His Messiah, God gave us His will and His wisdom, all of this is affected by the limits of material existence. And so the godly source of all of these things, including us, is not always readily evident. So an end to this limit. These concepts are alluded to in the opening phrase of this week's reading in Genesis 41, where it reads, these are the opening words in Genesis 41, verse 1. Vayahi miketz shenatayim yamim. And it came to pass at the end of 2 years. It literally doesn't say 2 years, it literally says at the end of 2 years of days. We'll talk about that next year. It came to pass at the end of 2 years. I want to focus on this phrase, end of 2 years. 2 years refers to the Torah because the Torah contains two elements. It's written, basic, historical, chronological, read it on the paper meaning, and then its meaning as it's been interpreted and implied throughout the ages by our teachers. As the Torah exists within the confines of material existence, its power appears to have what's known as a ketz, an end, a limit. Nevertheless, because Joseph is an analogy to God's people, it's essentially unlimited, ever increasing. The ketz, the restrictions of worldly existence, ultimately become vayahi, the opening word of the portion, a thing of the past. Usually gets translated as, and it will come to pass, but it literally means it will become a thing of the past. Okay. Joseph leaves prison. He becomes a ruler of Egypt. In the analogy, a child of God is sent into this world to reveal godliness and the light of our Messiah. This is the purpose of our being, and eventually this purpose will be achieved. The material world of existence may initially restrict the expression of our true nature, but the constraints will only be temporary. Ultimately, just as Joseph became the ruler of Egypt, every child of God will become a source of influence and power, showing God's light and His infinite power in this material existence, making the end the beginning. This concept is amplified by coupling a point of Hebrew grammar with a deeper Sa'od principle, and Rashi, I believe, discusses it in your Kumash. The word meketz can mean, as it's usually and I think always translated, end, at the end, okay? Traditional way. But it can also be translated at the beginning or the border. Like, if you see a border, is the border, the end of the territory, or is it the beginning of the territory? Right? So you're in a circle. Am I touching the beginning of the circle, or am I touching the end of the circle? Right? Very important principle. The end is in the beginning. The beginning is in the end. And this word, because it has that double meaning, is teaching that. So, let's keep rolling with this, okay? The Zohar also speaks of something called Ketz Dismola, the left end, and Ketz Hayamin, the right end. To apply these concepts to this week's portion, the question is whether Meketz is referring to the end, that is, the final 2 years of all the trials and tribulations that Joseph suffered in Egypt, or is it referring to the beginning, the 2 years leading to his assumption of power? According to the first interpretation, Meketz refers to the most difficult challenges Joseph faced in Egypt, for it is before daybreak and the darkness becomes most powerful. According to the second interpretation, Meketz refers to the dawning of Joseph's redemption. In other words, the Hebrew word Meketz can imply an ending of something or a beginning of something. And this is the power that you can have in your own life. Is what's happening in your life the end of something? Like, if something changes in your life, you've had to move, you've had to take a different job, finances have changed, family's moved away, whatever it is, something shifted in your comfort zone. Is this the end? Or is this the beginning? Is this the end? Something negative and the beginning of something great? Right? The end is in the beginning is in the end. So just as something can be the end in your life, you can also choose to define that very same moment as the beginning of something in your life. Thus, hidden within the challenges of the Ketz Dismola, the left end, the exile, the difficulties, the challenges, the things that stress us, hidden within that, Meketz tells us, are the sparks of opportunity for new beginnings. That within the end of something, especially within the end of something difficult, you have the sparks of new beginning. Confronting these challenges, therefore, taps these sparks and brings about the Ketz Hayamin, the right end. What happens when you bend a line with the right end and the left end? The right end and the left end touch. That is, the end of something really has the potential to be the beginning of something great. So the end of Joseph's exile, his enslavement, his imprisonment, bends into something amazing. It connects. They're not distinct events, but they are connected. The same is true in our life. On dreams, being your own interpreter. Right? Never cease to be amazed when I read the ancient sources. Their ability, their psychological attuneness, like, it's phenomenal. Like, their understanding of the human psyche and our spirituality. Sages in the Talmud in Tractate Berakot, Folio 55b, made a remarkable claim about dreams and their interpretation. They said this: dreams are fulfilled according to their interpretation. So let's unpack the wisdom, right? It's never just what it sounds like it is, okay? This is actually an amazing psychological insight by sages thousands of years before there were such things as psychiatrists, therapists, counselors, and psychologists to figure it out. They're teaching that you, the interpreter, have the defining function in the realization of a dream. Specifically, your analysis of that dream can determine how that dream will come to pass. You might call this a self-fulfilling prophecy. The Talmud substantiates this statement that it makes in Berakot 55 with the words from our portion this week of the wine butler, the cupbearer. Genesis 41, verse 33, it says, just as he interpreted it, so the dream was. Right? So that's what they're based. That's what the Hebrew says. Just as he interpreted it, so the dream was. And so they're linking that with the interpretation affected its outcome. So what does this mean for us? It means that much of your outlook on life, your self-talk, your perception, your emotions, the baggage you bring with you, the chips on your shoulder, determine much of what happens in your life. If you walk into a place of people that you've never met before, it's a group of people and it's your first time going there, and in the car you say things like, every time I've done this, they're mean to me, they're rude, no one talks to me, they're cliquish. You just wait and see. The people will give me the stink eye. They won't come and speak to me. If they do, they'll say things rude to me. No one will sit next to me. No one will offer me a cup of coffee. I hate this. I hate this place. I hate doing this. And then you walk in, and probably your experience you're going to find is that's going to be the case. And then, lo and behold, the person you think that gave you the stink eye literally was, you know, getting something out of their eye, or is deaf and didn't hear you speak, but because they're deaf and you don't know they're deaf, that meant they didn't want to talk to you, right? Your perception, right? Okay, if you're assuming that this is the way it's going to go, a lot of times it has to work. It works that way. And the reverse is true. If you have a positive attitude, going back to what our very first from the nugget today, you can always learn something from anyone or anything. If you go into this and say, you know what? Surely the speaker's he's going to know something I don't know. That's just the physics of the situation. He has got to know something I've never heard of. Or he's going to turn a phrase in a way that I'm going to steal that for next Sunday's sermon. Or something there. Or he's going to have a unique way of greeting people. Or he's going to, wow, I like the way he wears his coat. That really looks cool. You got something. If you go in there with that kind of attitude, you'll come out having learned something. As opposed to, I have a PhD in this subject. He's got a master's. What's he going to teach me? Right? What's he going to teach me? He knows nothing. He's ridiculous. He's ridiculous. He's a freaking Episcopalian. I mean, come on. What do they know about the Torah? All right. Well, guess what? The whole time I'd be listening, I'd be like, "See, I told you. See, did you hear that? I told you he didn't know that. I told you he didn't know Hebrew, right?" Or I could say, you know what? Because he is from a completely different background and worldview and everything, he might just see something I don't see, and he just might have something where I can go, "Wow, I never thunk that before," right? And then I can use that. So that's where the sages are moving at. Now, clearly not all dreams are prophetic. Originally in humanity's pristine state, every dream was a true dream for the whole day that it lasted. But with the fall of Adam and Eve, humanity left the path of integrity. So our minds become filled with all kinds of stuff. Wanton desires, pointless thoughts, idle thoughts, vain thoughts. And so our dreams have much more chaff than truth. And as a result, an interpreter must be insightful, perceptive, connected to God, spiritually mature, need to penetrate the inner message of the dream, detect potential influences on your soul that might affect the quality of the dream. But the true power of the dream is only realized once it's been interpreted. Now here, we can also understand dream doesn't necessarily have to mean the one you have when you're snoozing. Right? It can be a dream. Something that you envision. Something that you see. Something that came to you when you were having breakfast. Something that came to you while you were taking a bath. Something that came to you while you were driving in your car at a red light. These images, these visions, that shape a thing you see, a calling on your heart, something you see. Interpreting it is where it's going to begin. Interpretation intensifies the impact. So the sages taught also in the same passage, Berakot 55, A dream not interpreted is like a letter that is left unread. So when a dream is explained, its images become more intense and vivid. The impact on the soul is stronger, and the dreamer is more primed for the consequential outcome. All right. So you are in many ways, not exclusively, but in many ways, your own interpreter. You are your own interpreter. You are your own creator of reality. It's the whole, is it the end or is it the beginning, right? That's a decision you as the interpreter have to make, right? Is this cataclysmic or is this an opportunity to build from nothing? You as the interpreter decide that. That's what the sages are getting at. Because whichever one you determine is governing your life, that's the one you're going to follow, because that's the one you're going to feel is burdening you. That's what's going to burden you. This is what it means. I saw this and that's what it means, right? So be careful. Be very careful in how you interpret your dreams, understand them, and shift them in a positive way. Waiting for the dream. It took a long time, but Joseph's dreams eventually did come to pass. So how long did it take? Joseph became viceroy of Egypt at the age of 30. And 9 years later, after 7 years of plenty and 2 years of famine, his brothers came to buy food. So Joseph's dreams that his brothers would one day bow down before him and recognize his greatness were fulfilled when he was 39 years old. We'll study 39 next year. Since he had dreamt those dreams of the future of greatness at 17, we see that it took, and we've talked about 17 before, it took 22 years for that dream to come true. Based on this, Rabbi Levi in the Talmud in Berachot 54 thought, one should wait as long as 22 years for a good dream to come true. We learn this from Joseph. Now, it's the Talmud. Don't interpret that literally, right? It's not. It's on a Remez level. It's on a Remez. It's a hint. So what's 22? I know some of you know 22. 22. You're a Hebraic thinker, so what's your alphabet? It's a Hebraic thinker. Your alphabet hopefully is Hebrew, right? How many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. What is the mode of creation in all of existence? It's those 22 letters, right? Okay. So, we're not going to be too literal with the Talmud saying wait 22 years. Okay? But we also don't want to be too unliteral. We'll see that. Now, what is special about the number 22, as I have already hinted majorly, and how is it connected to the fulfillment of dreams? Rav Kook, the first rabbi, chief rabbi of the modern state of Israel, noted that the Hebrew alphabet contains 22 letters. And through the myriad of combinations and permutations of these 22 letters, all ideas and thoughts are able to be expressed. That these 22 letters can explain, express, describe, write, everything. If we were to lack even one letter, however, we would be unable to formulate certain words and ideas. Now again, you could say, well, English has 26, as does apply, because Rabbi Levi wrote in Hebrew. Right, and so if he was writing in English today, he might have said wait 26 years, and he would have found some text in the scripture that had 26 years in it. All right, so that's how they work. It's not about the Western literal interpretation of a text. He needs to get across 22 to you, right? There is an ancient mystical work that's attributed to Abraham called the Sefer Yetzirah, and it offers insight into the functioning of the universe through the letters. Just as hundreds of thousands of words are formed from small sets of letters, so too the vast array of forces that govern our world are in fact the result of relatively small number of fundamental causes. Now, you can begin to think about how this is even finding its way literally fulfilled with letters, right? What makes you you? What makes me me? Why did I have almost jet black, dark blue hair as a child, and now it's a dignified, scholarly, gray salt and pepper? Right? And why is my dad bald? And why am I the height I am? And why? Why is that?
Genetics.
All right. My fourth graders already learned about genetics and what makes genetics work. What makes it work? How do we explain it? With DNA, which is just a combination of letters. And there's an infinite combination of these letters, right? So it's found its way. And in fact, it's four-letter sequence in DNA, right? G-C-A-T. How many letters are in the divine name? Four letters. Rabbis wrote 1,200, 1,800. I was reading things by rabbis written over 1,000 years ago saying, our soul is composed of four-letter combinations. And the way that the four letters are arranged determine our personality and how we do all. I mean, it's mind-blowing, right? Because it's like you're reading Crick and Watson's explanation of DNA from the 1950s. Four-letter combination. So the idea of letters shaping the universe is such a foreign idea. Now, these 22 letters are needed to express any and every idea. Then, 22 years would be needed for the universe's elemental forces to bring about the desired effect of a dream. Thus, it's reasonable, Rabbi Levi concluded, that you should allow a dream to wait as long as 22 years to be realized. But Rabbi Levi is also teaching a second lesson, that nothing is completely without value. One should not be hasty to disregard any dream. In every vision, every hope, every longing, there resides an element of truth, an element of godliness, some grain of wisdom. It may take you 22 years, right? And that's where it's, don't get it too literal. It may take you 22 years for that to be revealed, or perhaps its potential may never be realized in your life or in this world. But it will always contain some kernel of truth, godliness, and holiness. So be patient with it. Basically, Rabbi Levi's point. All right, so we will conclude there. Lots of good stuff in Miketz. Hopefully it gives you things to think about and digest and re-listen to. As always, listen to archives of previous years because it will help inform some things that were taken for granted this evening. All right, let us close with a blessing for the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.